Thankful for an opportunity to be here on this first day of the week and to get to be with each and every one of you. It's so good to see Arlene back after she's been traveling so long, and I know that we have some who've not been feeling well that are doing better now, but many things to be thankful for this morning. I want to try to finish a study, at least the material I have prepared, on a study that has to do with the subject of alcohol and the Christian, specifically on the subject of social drinking. We've had four parts the last 2 weeks. We've had two lessons each Lord's Day for the last 2 weeks on this particular topic. And what I'd like to do this morning is to wrap up the material that I've prepared and the examination of the scriptures that I've prepared to look at. I've invited anyone that has a question or maybe a passage they would like looked at to let me know. I'd be happy to study that with you privately, or I would even put together a lesson if there were several questions and passages to look at. I haven't received any yet, but maybe after this morning and you see where I end up when I finish, maybe I didn't deal with one that you have a question about and you'd like to bring that to my attention. I would greatly appreciate if you did that. I want to study the subject as thoroughly as we possibly can. And again, the invitation goes out. Well, just I know that each one of these we've had to review, and that makes it a problem for someone who might be listening to the recording of these because they're having to listen to the same thing over and over again. But we've had a situation where there are folks who've been here at different lessons that weren't here at others, and we want to make sure that we pick back up where we left off. And I just want to point out that we had noticed the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, said that there are certain individuals, certain persons who should drink no alcohol at all. And among those participating in other activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6 and in verse 8, we're commanded to be alert, to watch, and to be sober. There's that word nephos we'll look at in this study. In 1 Peter 4 and 7, be serious and watchful. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, the idea of being alert or being watchful. I want to tell you, even our federal government or the CDC recognizes that a person who has this injunction that God has placed upon every saint should drink no alcohol whatsoever. You know, as we pointed out before, the sons of this world sometimes are wiser than even the children or the sons of light. We also talked about the fact that in the Bible, the word translated wine, in the Old Testament, primarily the Hebrew word yayin, the New Testament, the word oinos, it does not necessarily mean intoxicating beverage. It is every form of the juice from the grape, from being freshly squeezed, even still being in the grape, to the point of being either fermented to an acetous state, like vinegar, or being fermented to the vinous state, where it is intoxicating. The context has to tell us what it's talking about. We cannot assume that every time we see the word wine, it means an intoxicating beverage. We also pointed out that they certainly had the ability and used it to preserve grape juice fresh for over a year by filtration, boiling, sealing, and lowering the temperature or sulfur fumigation. In Colossians 3:17, we want to begin this study again by pointing out that the Lord said that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We need to remember that as we look at this subject, the responsibility is not upon us to prove where the Bible says not to. We don't affirm a negative argument. That's not even logical. You don't do that. It is the person who has the practice that has the responsibility to show that it's authorized. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like it's our obligation to show where something is wrong or something is sinful. And remember, it's the person who has the practice, whether it be instrumental music or the social and recreational work of the church, whatever it might be, women preachers in the pulpit, they have to show from the scriptures where that's authorized. And the same is true here. We've got to find a command, a direct statement, an approved example, or a necessary inference for a Christian to consume intoxicating beverage recreationally or socially, because that's what the ones that are for or in favor of such, that's what they want. They've got to show that it's authorized. Whatever we do as Christians, in word or in deed, it has to be authorized in one of those four ways. The burden is not upon the child of God to find where a thing is explicitly forbidden, as I pointed out earlier. Now, as we go on then, I want us to remember that what we have looked at is the fact that Jesus certainly is, there's wine in the life of Jesus. We looked at the wedding feast, the new wine and old wineskin statement of Jesus. And Jesus, as he was related to John, or as the Jews, the dishonest Jews, compared them, we looked at all of these accounts, and not one of them authorizes social or recreational consumption of intoxicating beverage. And so now we went on to wine in the early church. We're looking at six passages that are typically raised to at least bolster or to give us the idea that it is all right for a Christian to drink wine socially. And so far we looked at Acts 2:13, Romans 14:21, 1 Timothy 3:8, and Ephesians 5:18. Not one of those passages authorizes a Christian to consume intoxicating beverage, not by command, not by direct statement, not by an approved example, and not by necessary implication. We've investigated him. So we've got two left, and we've got to make sure that we are receiving the word with all readiness. That means a readiness to accept it. Receive the word with all meekness, James says. That means I've got to be willing to submit to whatever it authorizes and whatever it doesn't authorize. And therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're to test all things and hold fast that which is good. We haven't found anything good about alcohol, ethyl alcohol, certainly not as a beverage yet. So as we go on in 1 Corinthians 11:21, please open your Bibles there. And I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 21, the Bible says, therefore, when you come together in one place, in verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, now verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, what we notice here is the context of 1 Corinthians 11, first of all. There were three problems in the assemblies of the Corinthian church, according to verse 17, if you'll notice that. They come together not for the better, but for the worse. It had to do with their assemblies. They were not properly discerning the Lord in His memorial supper. They were not properly discerning their brethren, verse 21. And they were not properly discerning the nature of the church, verse 22. They were not discerning the Lord in His memorial supper, but were using the assembly of the church to accommodate a common meal. We see that in verse 22. But they were also excluding certain brethren when they came together. We see that in verse 21. Paul is addressing their abuse of the Lord's Supper and their abuse of the assembly and essential abuse of their brethren. Instead of all partaking of that one bread and one cup of the Lord together, they were all eating their own supper, he tells us, and it was being done exclusive of other brothers. Now, some brethren would try to tell us what they were doing is they were taking their own Lord's Supper separately. No, Paul's telling them whatever they were doing there, they needed to do it at home. He wasn't telling them to take the Lord's Supper at home individually. They were eating a common meal for social purposes. And Paul was telling them, you need to quit using the assembly for that. That's to be done at home. And you need to start observing the Lord's Supper as you're supposed to. And so some were without anything to eat or drink in this social meal. And while some were without anything to eat or drink, others were filled. And it's in this context that Paul uses the word metheo. Our translators, most of them, translate the word with the word drunk. And so this is how we have verse 21 translated here. So the argument then is made that they must have drank intoxicating wine if some were drunk. In other words, they believe that's necessarily implied. If some were drunk, then they must have drank intoxicating wine. Therefore, here's the reasoning, drinking intoxicating wine is approved of because Paul only condemned their drunkenness. First of all, I want you to realize, we've already talked about this, but this is another attempt at the argument that the condemnation of the extreme authorizes the moderate. And we saw that that's not a logical, it's not a reasonable, it's not a true assumption. It's a false assumption. The Bible condemns the excess without authorizing the moderate. Remember in James about the overflow of wickedness does not necessarily authorize a moderate amount of wickedness. And we've seen that a number of times. In Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body doesn't mean that it can have a place in your body as long as it doesn't reign. No sin. So the condemnation of the excess does not necessarily authorize the moderate. The very argument from 1 Corinthians 11:21 doesn't work. There is nothing in this passage, not a command, not a direct statement, not an approved example, and not a necessary implication that authorizes the moderate consumption of intoxicating drink, even if this passage is saying that they were intoxicated on wine, it still doesn't authorize the moderate consumption of it. It certainly would necessarily imply that somebody drank intoxicating beverage. And the people that did it were condemned. That's all that it shows us. But here's the thing I want you to realize. There's something that's being assumed that's not proven. Were they inebriated? Now, I realize that for some folks, this sounds like a ridiculous question because you say, obviously, they were inebriated, Brett. He says some were drunk. Well, here's the problem. What we have here is the Greek word methuo. And I want to suggest to you that it doesn't always mean intoxicated. And if this word does not mean intoxicating, in and of that, the argument falls apart. Were they inebriated? Well, methuo certainly can mean to be intoxicated. Thayer says it means to be drunken. Again, he didn't say intoxicated. He said drunken. Artin Gingrich says that it means to drink to a point of intoxication. And I want to tell you that probably in most of the contexts, it's talking about intoxication. And the context bears that out. But what we need to realize is that it is not always used that way. Remember, we pointed out that the Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, before the birth of Christ. Jesus used that translation on many occasions, showing that it was reliable, that it was accurate. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament has a few passages that show us that this Greek word was used to mean full or satiated. It is a general word. It does not necessarily have to do with intoxication. It can be applied to the consumption of intoxicating beverage. And since it means full or satiated, it would thus mean intoxicated. But it doesn't necessarily mean intoxicated in every case. Notice in Isaiah 34 and in verse 5. The New American Standard Version says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." God is saying that His sword is methuo in heaven. Is He saying that His sword got drunk? That it's stumbling around and He can't catch it? That's not at all what this means. He's saying, "My sword is going to be filled with your blood." God is the one that brought this condemnation on this nation. He was going to use another nation to punish them. And metaphorically, His sword would be filled, drunk, methuo, on their blood because of their disobedience. I want you to notice in the ESV, in Isaiah 34 and in verse 5, the ESV says, "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens." Here's the word methuo. It doesn't mean intoxication. It's saying it's filled or full or satiated, as the New American Standard translates it. In Ezekiel 39 and in verse 19, "So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." There's the word methuo again. Blood is not intoxicating. And it might do some other things, might make us sick. But it's not intoxicating. It does not alter the mind. He's using the word here to convey the idea of being filled to the full, obviously in a negative aspect. But I want you to see that none of these passages have anything to do with inebriation. They only speak of being full or satiated. Notice also in Isaiah 58 and verse 11. In Isaiah 58 and in verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Now notice that. You shall be like a watered garden. You know that's the word methuel. Is God saying that because of my blessings, you're going to be inebriated? That you're going to be intoxicated? No, He's saying that they're going to be satisfied. That because of His blessings, they're going to be satiated. We know what a watered garden is. It's been satiated with water. And therefore, it grows well. It's been given enough. It's been filled to the full. And this is exactly the way the Holy Spirit would use that particular word. I want you to realize that when we see the word methuo or methuo in the Greek, it does not necessarily mean that it is the idea of being drunken. McKnight, in his book, McKnight on the Epistles, he makes this comment. He says, and he quotes from the passage, and one is hungry and another is filled. He translates it. Then McKnight comments, so the Greek word methuo signifies here being opposed to one who is hungry. The word is used in this sense by the Septuagint translation. And he mentions the passages that we just looked at. Again, McKnight is making a very logical observation. There is a contrast in this verse. The contrast is not between being sober and being drunk. It's between being hungry and being drunk. Hungry doesn't have anything to do on either side of it with being inebriated. Hungry is the opposite of being filled or satiated. We understand that. You wait too long to eat lunch. You're a little grippy with the waiter or waitress like I was yesterday. But once you're satiated or you're filled, there's a completely different mindset. That's the contrast in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 21. So what we need to understand is the word means to be filled. It means to be full. And without a doubt, if you take this word and apply it to someone who is drinking an intoxicating beverage and say they're filled or satiated with an intoxicating beverage, yes, they're going to be intoxicated or inebriated. But if it's applied to something that is not intoxicating, it can't mean that. If it's applied to food, it doesn't mean that. If it's applied to grape juice, it doesn't mean that. Freshly squeezed grape juice or non-alcoholic grape juice. The question is, how is it being used here in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 21? Well, what we need to do is look at the context. And the context has nothing to do with inebriation, revelry, partying, debauchery. It's about an inconsiderate selfishness on the part of these brethren, not sharing, personal favoritism of some brethren over others, and division among them. I want to tell you, inebriation does not fit this particular passage in any way. These people were not literally inebriated. There's nothing in the context that would even reference or touch the idea of social drinking, much less authorize it. The contrast is there. They were not literally drunk. Well, again, and I want to say, the argument in and of itself is an effort to authorize the moderate by the condemnation of the excess, which in itself doesn't work. Probably spent too much time on 1 Corinthians 11. I just want to make sure that you understand nothing in that passage authorizes a Christian to drink socially, and it can't even be proven conclusively that what those people had drank was intoxicating beverage. The context, I believe, would rule it out in the first place. The word drunken does not necessarily mean intoxicated there. Now, 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 23. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, Paul writes to Timothy and says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, this context is a part of Paul's first letter to Timothy that was instructing him on how he ought to, chapter 3 and verse 15, conduct himself in the house of God, the church, as he labored and worked with the church there in Ephesus. In chapter 5, in the immediate context, Paul is addressing a number of issues, including the proper relationship with certain members, older men, older women, younger men, the church support of widows, the proper esteem for elders, and also for church discipline. And it's in this context, in the midst of these issues, that Paul expresses a concern for Timothy. And I want you to notice here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that first of all, in verse 22, he expresses a concern for his spiritual well-being. In verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." And in verse 23, he expresses a concern for Timothy's physical health, speaking about for his stomach's sake. You know, many preachers have neglected their own physical health as they spend for the brethren's sake, as Paul said that he did. And Paul wanted Timothy to pay attention to his own health so that he could remain effective in his work there in Ephesus. So it's in this regard that Paul instructs Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his frequent infirmities. Someone says, "Well, Brett, here it is. The Bible says, use a little wine." Well, clearly, we do have now a passage that tells us something about a moderate use of oinos. Use a little wine. Here's a passage that actually speaks. It's not about drunkenness. It's about a moderate consumption of oinos. So, if there were ever a passage of Scripture that authorized moderate drinking of alcohol, this would seem to come the closest to it, at least on the surface, since Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine. There's no doubt the Bible authorizes the consumption of a little wine. The important issue is, what does this mean? Now, as we look at this particular passage, the word wine in the New Testament, from the word oinos, in order for this passage to authorize anything regarding social drinking, the oinos discussed in this passage would have to contain alcohol sufficient to cause intoxication with a reasonable amount of consumption. Does it? Well, as we know, the meaning of oinos can have an alcoholic content, but it may be freshly squeezed grape juice. How do we know? We know by the context. You say, "Well, Brent, the context necessitates it because he tells him to use it for his stomach's sake." Well, again, here's what I want you to realize, is unfermented grape juice has every health benefit that alcoholic grape juice has. Every health benefit that you could find for one's stomach can be found in the freshly squeezed juice from the grape. So no, it is not necessarily implied. It's not necessitated by the context. As we look at it, oinos is a general term for grape juice in the New Testament, just like the term groceries. The word is used in the New Testament in both ways. So we can't assume that it's intoxicating. Could it be just grape juice? Well, look at the passage. No longer drink only grape juice, but use a little alcoholic beverage for your stomach's sake. Is that what your Bible says? It's not. What did Timothy drink? Only water. He drank only water. It would be perfectly reasonable for Paul to say, "You need to drink something else. You need to drink some grape juice, something that has some nourishment to it, or something that has a health benefit in this particular way." Someone says, "Well, it had to be alcoholic because the problem was with the water." And hey, that's an assumption. They had fresh water. Don't let someone tell you, "Oh, they didn't have fresh water over in Palestine." Yes, they did. They had fresh springs. They had fresh water. They had fresh wells. I don't know. I'm not saying they had the abundance of fresh water that we have today, but they had fresh water. It is not fair to assume that. So the first thing that we need to understand is that this passage does not necessitate alcoholic beverage, even though Paul says use a little for your stomach's sake. So it would be inconclusive and absolutely impossible to prove that in the first place. In the second place, let's give someone the fact that this is alcoholic. Just for argument's sake, let's allow that this is talking about a beverage that is intoxicating. And Paul says, take a little for your stomach's sake. Well, here's the next thing that we've got to understand. And that is that specifics limit the general. You know, in a study of Bible authority, we learn that when God specifies a thing, all other things in that class are excluded. When God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, it excluded all other kinds of wood. When God told the Jews, in observance of the Passover, that they were to bring a male lamb of the first year to sacrifice, it excluded all other animals, all other ages, and all other genders. When God tells us to sing, it excludes plague. And when God tells us unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, it excludes any other element. Fruit of the vine excludes Pepsi or root beer. And God doesn't have to explicitly state that. Somebody says, well, where does God say we're not to have root beer in the Lord's Supper? He doesn't have to say not to. When God specifies a thing in a class, it excludes all others in that class, unless He includes others. Unless there's a passage that shows that we are at liberty in that particular regard. And this is how we understand. You know, in other words, God doesn't have to tell us everything that is disallowed. When He specifies a thing, all other things are excluded. We've always used the illustration that if a mother sends her son to the grocery store, tells him to buy a loaf of wheat bread and a gallon of whole milk, she has necessarily excluded white bread, 2% milk, chocolate milk, or any other grocery item in that store. And her child has no authority to use her money to buy any other items. We understand that if we have a purchase order at work and we're given a check and a purchase order, we have the authority to buy what is on that purchase order. They don't have to put on the purchase order everything that we can't buy. We're only authorized within what is specified there. So here's what I want you to notice. Even if we allowed, sometimes we call this a law of exclusion, but even if we allowed that this passage involves intoxicating beverage, there is no doubt that it gives positive authority for the moderate consumption of oinos, but I want you to notice that God specified what it's for medicinal purposes, for your stomach's sake. In the same way that when God specifies certain things, sing as far as music offered up to Him, when He speaks about this idea of wine, He's talking about, if it is alcoholic, that it is for a medicinal purpose. So when God specifies that moderate consumption is for medicinal use and all other moderate use is excluded, social, recreational. And, you know, just think about this. Is there any Christian here that would advocate that we could use morphine recreationally? Have people over to the house and use a little morphine while we're there? We understand that there are certain substances that have a medicinal value, but not a social or a recreational value. We would not be authorized in that because of the mind-altering effect, because it is a drug, and ethyl alcohol is a drug. It does impair the mind from the point of one drink. So we've got to understand that as we look at this particular passage, the only thing that is authorized is a medicinal use. You know, there's an authorized use of intoxicating wine, if that's what is here, and there's an authorized use of instrumental music. But the authorized use of intoxicating wine is not social. And the authorized use of instrumental music in worship, is not in worship to God. It is elsewhere. It is in some other area of life. So there is no New Testament authority in this passage for social or recreational consumption of alcoholic beverage. If it is alcoholic, it's only for medicinal purpose. And we don't have any problem there. That's not something that I'm going to say, well, we're going to regulate how much NyQuil you can take. Certainly, we've got to use wisdom about that, and there would be a lot of parameters that the Scriptures would speak about as far as the wisdom of a Christian in using even medicine. But we're not denying that there would possibly be a medicinal use for this, but not. We're talking about drinking alcohol when somebody is at the ballpark or drinking alcohol at home with family or friends in a social or recreational setting, and that's not what we have here. Absolutely not. I want us to realize then, somebody says, well, Brett, but the Bible doesn't say not to. I want you to realize that it does. It does. What we've done is we've looked at six New Testament passages. The New Testament is really our only authority for what we do. With the Old Testament scriptures were given for our learning, but for our authority, it's got to come from the New Testament. And not one of those passages authorizes the moderate consumption of alcohol socially or recreationally. And so someone says, yeah, but where does it say not to? It doesn't say not to. I want to suggest to you that it does. In at least five, and I would suggest to you in probably eight passages. First of all, I want you to consider all of the passages that use the word nephos, wherein we are commanded to be sober. That word nepho means, according to Strong, to abstain from wine. I know what abstain means to you. It means none. And Strong says that this word that is used again and again and again in the New Testament, commanded upon Christians, means to abstain, not use moderately, not to use it in some way that is social or recreational, but to abstain from wine. Thayer says that it means to be sober, to be calm, and notice, collected in spirit. Look at that other word, circumspect, alert, something that alcohol takes away. Artin Gingrich says it means to be sober, to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. And look at Vine. Vine says it signifies to be free from the influence of intoxicants. You can't drink a beer and be free of the influence of intoxicants. You can't drink a glass of wine. You cannot drink socially and be nepho. It's an impossibility. So if the Bible commands me to be nepho or sober, and I cannot be nepho if I drink socially, that's not real hard to conclude. That's not even as hard as an algebraic equation there. It can't be. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word nepho is translated watchful here. And I want you to notice that the command is to be nepho, sober, free of intoxicants, in all things. That's a command. That includes an evening dinner, on a date, at a baseball game, at a Chiefs game, a night at home with family, or even and especially when alone. We are to be nepho in all things. You know, this idea of being free from the influence of intoxicants, that's the very meaning of the word. And that word appears so often in the description of the Christian's character, and it is wholly opposed and in contradiction to a social drinker. How can a rational child of God argue for the consumption of intoxicants? How can a person even do that? Notice also 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us, all of us, watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober. That's free of intoxicants. Abstaining from wine. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This passage emphasizes the need for a Christian to be sober by exhorting us twice in the same context to abstain from wine and to be free from the influence of intoxicants. You know, what's interesting here is that the contrast is between drunk and sober. What a lot of Christians want to do is they want to say, well, there is drunk and there is sober and then there is something that's in between. The Bible doesn't describe that. You're either drunk or you're sober. That's the way the Bible describes it. And it makes sense when we understand the meaning of the word to abstain from wine, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. You know, many people would argue that a person is if a person is not inebriated, if a person is not stumbling drunk, then they're not sinning. But I want to tell you, a person doesn't have to be too drunk to drive in order to lose the characteristic of being sober. It's more accurate to say that a person is either drunk or sober, and if one is not sober, which means to abstain from wine, to be free from the influence of intoxicants, then he is drunk. The idea of being drunk is not that you drink and drink and drink and all of a sudden you hit a point where then you're drunk. What the Bible is showing us is this effort to try to have this very vague and subjective determination of drunk allows for people to drink a lot, actually, based upon their weight and how often they drink. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible provides a clear, objective definition of sober, and therefore, it is more reasonable to say that if one is not sober, he is drunk. A person begins to be affected by ethyl alcohol as soon as it enters the body. So a social drinker is not sober according to the meaning of the word in the Bible. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The context of this passage, think about 1 Peter 1. This passage exhorts us to be holy as God our Father is holy and to refuse to be conformed to the former lust that we were ruled by before we were a Christian. The consumption of alcohol is completely antagonistic to this exhortation and to gird up the loins of our mind. Alcohol progressively lets the mind blow in the breeze. We know that. That's what it means to have a drink and loosen up. The Bible says don't loosen up your mind. You need to gird up the loins of your mind. Alcohol is wholly opposed to this exhortation, this command. There is no possible way that a person can loosen up with a social drink and be in submission to this passage of Scripture. In 1 Peter 4 and in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Once again, the word watchful is a translation of the word nepho. And alcohol progressively dulls our perception and our watchfulness. It causes the serious person to become jovial. Alcohol wars against the spiritual effort of a Christian to obey this command. I want you to understand too in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Our spiritual survival depends on our sobriety. That is, being free of all intoxicants. Abstinence from wine. And the serious danger of our adversary, the devil, demands that we be sober in all things and at all times. There is no place for social drinking in the sober saint. Well, I want you to notice a couple of other passages. In Romans chapter 13, in verses 13 through 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, we understand what it means to make a provision for something. We make a provision for guests when they come to our home. We provide for their needs to make their stay lengthy and pleasant. The word translated provision here is a word that is defined as pronoia. And this word means forethought, provident care, or supply. I want to ask you, does alcohol or intoxicating beverage make a provision for fleshly lusts or for spiritual desires? We know what it provides for. And back here in verse 13, he addresses the sins of revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, and strife. And he tells us not to have anything to do with those. And he tells us not to make provision for those. I can't think of anything that provides for revelry, drunkenness, and lewdness, and lust, and strife any more than what drinking alcohol does. Can you? Of all the contributing factors, drinking alcohol probably makes the single greatest contribution to lying, filthy speech, sexual immorality, incest, adultery, physical and sexual abuse, and many other sins. The inspired passage of Scripture, which is an expression of the will of Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, enjoins on us a command to make no provision, not even one drink, which would contribute to lust and lewdness and revelry. You cannot get involved in revelry or drunkenness without drinking one drink. Every drink beginning with the first contributes to drunkenness. It provides for drunkenness, and he tells us to make no provision for it. Social drinking, private drinking, or any other consumption of alcohol makes provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know, I don't think that this is real difficult for us to understand. Why do immoral boys and men, why is it that one of their main objectives, if they are immoral, is to get the girl that they're dating or going out with to drink a beer or a couple of drinks? It's because they know that even one drink will make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, because one drink makes it easier to drink the second drink and the third and so on until the lust of the flesh is fulfilled. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Here is the word abstain. The desire to drink intoxicating beverage socially or recreationally, is that a fleshly or a spiritual desire? There's nothing spiritual about it. It's a fleshly lust. So it fits the first part of the equation. Let's look at the second part. Does it war against the soul? Does the consumption of alcohol war against the soul? When we look at the statistics and the facts that I put up the last 2 weeks in connection between alcohol and drunk driving and filthy speech and sexual immorality and rape and spousal abuse and crime and child abuse and alcoholism and further substance abuse, it's a gateway drug, spiritual demise, no reasonable mind can argue that alcohol does not war against the soul. I can't think of many things that would war against the soul more than the alluring and addictive nature of intoxicating drink. Intoxicating beverage, wine, beer, and otherwise, fits every part of the equation given in 1 Peter 2:11, and he doesn't say to use it moderately. He says abstain. He says to abstain. In 1 Peter 4 and in verse 3, Peter goes on to say, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I want you to note there in 1 Peter 4 and 3, that word translated drinking parties. It is the Greek word potos. Well, what does this word mean? Some say, well, it means that it was a drunken bout. It was where people went to get drunk. That's not what it means. The word literally means a drinking. Orton Gingrich says it was a social gathering at which wine was served. It is a word that corresponds to the Greek symposium, where they would just sip the wine, not in excess, but just sip the wine and discuss matters. This word describes as perfectly as any word in the Greek in the Bible the idea of social drinking. It can be excessive, but it does not necessitate excessive drink. The LEH defines the word as drinking, and that is literally what the word potos means, a drinking. It is derived from a word that means simply to drink. Vine says that it means a drinking. R.C. Trench says about this word in his book, Synonyms of New Testament Words, that it means drinking, simply, just drinking. Not of necessity, excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. You know what that is? That's social drinking. Look at the definitions. When we define the word, it is defined as simply social drinking. In social drinking, some people drink to the point that they're embarrassingly intoxicated. Other people are just sipping the wine without regard to the amount. And he tells us, you've spent enough of your past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, quit doing this. Quit doing what? He says, lewdness, lust. And then he talks about drunkenness or wine bibbings, oinophilia. It goes beyond the idea of methuo, even when methuo means intoxication. And then revelries. There's another version of it. Oinophilia is the guy that is passed out in his own vomit. He's the guy that is almost to the point of alcohol poisoning. The idea of revelries is the happy drunk at the party. And here is the guy now, Potos, that is simply drinking socially. And he condemns all three of them. Someone says, where does the Bible say not to? Right here. The word in the Greek for social drinking is potos, and he tells us not to do it anymore. It is not hard for us to understand what he would have us to understand from these passages. So we have tested all things, and we are going to hold fast what is good. The passages put forth and considered did not provide authority for social drinking. Matthew 7:21-23 says to act without authority is sin. The requirement of sobriety, nephos, is transgressed when one drinks socially. And social drinking makes provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, and it wars against the soul. I want to tell you, brethren, the Bible reveals that the consumption of alcoholic beverage socially, recreationally, anything outside of simply medicinally, is sinful. And as a congregation, we have a responsibility to uphold, to make sure that we are holding one another accountable to this as well as any other responsibility enjoined upon us as saints. And Christians who are unwilling to do that and rebel against what the Bible teaches about it, we have a responsibility to try to rescue them, whatever means is necessary, even to the point of church discipline. I was told earlier or late last year about a congregation down in the Houston area that actually made an announcement, a public announcement to the congregation that the elders could not say that social drinking, recreational consumption of wine, they didn't use the word recreational, but that's what social drinking means. They could not say that it was sinful, that they would not hold the position that it was wrong. They just sent a message to the congregation, everybody can stand down, you're off the leash. And this is in a non-institutional congregation. You think that I was talking to a preacher and an elder just a few months ago, and one of them said, do people really believe that's okay? I want to tell you, we're living in a day and a time that we've got to study this. We need to study it thoroughly, not just on the surface. And then we need to make sure that we hold fast what the Bible teaches about it. As I said 5 years ago when I wrote to the congregation about where I stood on various issues, I made this clear where I stood on this. I hope I've made even clearer why. And again, I'd be happy to entertain, to study with you, or to present material to the congregation on any other passage, any other question that you might have regarding this subject. But I appreciate the time you've given me. 5 parts on this study. I hope that it's been helpful. Will you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. Dear Father,